the hands of those who wished to put him to death. We considered the horrendous sin of Judas, as well as the sins of the apostles as Jesus was being arrested and led away. As we approach the final moments of Jesus' life, I want us to notice the increase in the accounts of sin here in Matthew's gospel. I want us to take notice of in both the instance of sin as well as the intensity of sin. The book of Matthew really is becoming a very and an increasingly dark book. The author, he's writing and he's wanting to remind us of the sinful and fallen nature of mankind. The reason Matthew is painting here such a gloomy picture over the next several chapters is because the arrest and the crucifixion of Christ is such a dark and fallen moment in human history. More so than any other moment in all of the world or the history of the world, it is a moment that we are upon where Satan's power is upon full display. It is a moment where sin abounds. However, it is also a moment where the grace of God is still able to be seen through the cracks of sin. And this is what I want us to see this morning. It's what I want us to look at. Is the spiritual war that is taking place in this passage that has been waged against Christ. Yet I hope that we don't lose sight of the silver lining of the gospel in this passage. So if you've opened your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, picking up at verse 57, let us read. Those who had seized Jesus, they led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders, they were gathered together, but Peter, who was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and he entered in, and he sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priest and the whole council, they kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus, so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two who came forward, and they'd said, this man had stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I will tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robe and he said, he has blasphemed. What farther need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blaspheme. What do you think? And they answered, we think he deserves death. And they spat in his face and they beat him with their fist. And others slapped him and said, prophesy to us. You Christ, who is the one who hit you? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with humble hearts. We pray that you would open our eyes, that you would prepare our hearts, Father, that as we approach your word this morning, that we approach it, God, knowing that your word is living and active in our lives, God. We pray this morning that your word would be used to convict us of our sin. We pray this morning that your word would encourage us, Father, as only you can. We pray that this morning that you would remind us where sin is present, grace abounds, Lord. That you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would mold us and shape us to be the people that you've always intended for us to be. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray. Amen. Most of us feel a certain sadness when we know that justice has been corrupted, don't we? And, you know, we get upset when we feel that fairness has not been served, especially when the fairness has not been served on our behalf. How many of us have ever been to work at one point in our lives and been called into the office of our boss, and you have a conversation with your boss only to leave the office shaking your head and say, you know, this just isn't fair. It's not the way that it's supposed to be. Many times we even feel the weight of that sin when we know that we're in the wrong. Have you ever been driving down the road, perhaps just a little too fast, to see those red and blue lights in your back window? You leave with a ticket in hand, and you begin to pull out of the way, saying, well, this just isn't fair. I wasn't going that much over the speed limit. or this just isn't fair. The car in front of me was going much faster than I was. Why did he not get the ticket? It bothers us to think that there's any situation in life where we might be treated unfairly, even when we know that sometimes we're in the wrong. Yet there's something especially troublesome when we think of a court of law acting in an unfair or manipulative way. Just this past week, I saw a lady by the name of Amanda Knox on the news. She was giving an interview promoting a new Netflix documentary. Amanda Knox was the American exchange student who went to live in Italy, and in 2007, she was accused and convicted of murdering her college roommates. After the trial, she spent several years in prison, only to have the conviction overturned, then reinstated, and then overturned again. It was a captivating trial, which many Americans followed throughout the tabloids. It became popular news. And because it was captivating because one of two things ultimately had to have happened. Either she was guilty of murder and should spend the rest of her life in an Italian prison, or she was innocent and treated unfairly by the Italian courts, and she suffered by spending 4 years of her life in prison for a crime that she did not commit. There was a sense of unfairness that gripped us as we followed that case. As we come to the 26th chapter of Matthew, and we look at the trial of Jesus, we see the ultimate act of injustice taking place in all of Scripture. The arrest and the trial of Jesus was not only a dark time in human history, but it was also one of the most corrupt and sinful displays of justice ever played out. He was arrested in the middle of the night. His trial took place privately in the home of the high priest to prevent the public from being present. He wasn't offered a fair representation of his defense. The charges that were brought against him were predicated upon lies, and ultimately, we know that he's sentenced to death. Yet Jesus is a man who throughout Scripture never commits a single crime and never commits a single immoral act. What we see in this passage is a spiritual war that is taking place against Christ and God, and a war which has continued throughout the history of the world and continues throughout the history of the world even today. We come to this passage asking the question, why should we as Christians be concerned about this war against Christ? The answer is twofold. First off, we've been called to minister to the world in even the darkest days while pointing the brightest light upon Christ. We know that as Christians we will find ourselves ministering in the midst of a very dark world, perhaps in the midst of very dark circumstances to sinful individuals, and we are called to take our light and point it and direct it upon Christ himself. And second, because even through the worst spiritual attack in history, we can still see slivers of the good news of the gospel. It's like when you shut your blinds in your home, it darkens the room, but there's still these linings and slivers of light that shine through. And it's important that as Christians we're able to see these silver linings. It's important that as we approach this chapter and this very dark event throughout the narrative of Scripture that we don't lose sight of the fact that as awful and inhumane and immoral of a trial that has taken place, ultimately the gospel will prevail. What I want us to do this morning is look at four marks of gospel opposition, and not only in this passage but in the world today, and consider how we are to see the gospel through these events. The first point that I want to bring out is the first mark of opposition to the gospel is always arrogance and immorality. It's always arrogance and immorality. There's a little bit of irony to be found here in that a man who has committed no crime and lived a life committing absolutely no sin is being arrested, handed over, and tried by a corrupt and sinful people. We saw last week that Judas is the one who betrayed Jesus. Judas was a disciple. He was an apostle. He had walked with Jesus for 3 years. Yet we know through Scripture that Judas was also a thief. Judas was also a horrible, horrible sinner. There was this secret life being lived by Judas that though he appeared to be one of the disciples, he never truly was. We see the religious leaders who arrest Jesus and they take him away by night in order to face trial. Assume the strangeness for a moment. If a man was arrested today and his trial took place around 3 a.m. while everyone is sleeping, the home or the front room of the judge, we would assume, as Americans, we would say, well, something seems to be amiss here. Something seems to be wrong. It would almost be a certain sign that something is off. Something is not the way that it should be. And the same is true even in Jewish culture. That a trial, it was to take place only after a charge was brought, only after representation was being made, and this after several days had elapsed in order to give the court enough time to determine the facts. And the trial was to take place in the public to give a public witness a chance to come forward. But none of this happens with the religious leaders. They're concerned not so much with justice as they are with their own vengeance. And the irony that Matthew hopes that we see here is that these corrupt, partial leaders, as opposed to impartial leaders, they have set themselves up as the moral judge and jury against the very Son of God. They have set themselves up as those who have no morality. They are opposing He who is the walking definition of morality. Those who are evil personified, ruling against the very light of the world and the light of truth. This is the way that evil and sin always opposes the gospel. It's the way that it always works, not only in Jesus' time, but even today. Take culture today. We live in a society that is constantly redefining our own definition of morality. As a matter of fact, if you was to fall asleep today and sleep for several years and wake up 5 years down the road, the world that you would wake up to 5 years later would not be the world that you fell asleep in today. Our society is constantly changing the rules and redefining what our own sense of morality is. And as it does, we set ourselves up as this moral judge even to the gospel. Have you ever been witnessing to someone or sharing the gospel with them and heard this statement? Well, I know what the Bible says, but the Bible is a book that was written 2,000 years ago. Values have changed. Morals have changed. What was sin then is not necessarily what is sin now. To give you an example of that, it wasn't that long ago when opposition to same-sex marriage was almost universally accepted by every major politician. Right, if we go back 10 years, we would find that almost every major candidate running for any type of office ran on a platform that they were opposed to same-sex marriage. Oh, how times have changed. It's very rare to find one holding to a biblical definition of marriage. If you ever hear the words biblical definition of marriage even come out of a politician's mouth. In just the short time of 10 years, we see this drastic moral change away from the gospel. Our society is set up to judge the teachings of Christ as if because they've changed, then therefore the gospel should change too. And as Christians, we have to realize this opposition, this arrogant opposition is always going to cry out that because they've changed, and the gospel must change. It must be relativized. It must adjust and adapt with the world around us. The entire sexual revolution has changed the culture and morality so drastically that I was just reading an article in the New York Times this week that says when you send a child off to a secular college and a secular school, the colleges have to spend an inordinate amount of time in a seminar with boys and girls coming into a freshman class to tell them what constitutes sexual consent and rape. Like the definitions have been blurred. This is the culture which we are called to witness to. We see secular morality many times standing judge over the gospel message. By the way, this is why, as Christians, we never get to tell God how the gospel should work. We should never find ourselves as Bible-believing Christians who have been saved by the grace of God standing back and saying, well, God, here's how you should do things. In my life, here's all the blessings that you should give me. Here's all the things which you should regard as sin. Here are those that you should overlook in my life. Have you ever found yourself saying something like this or heard this statement come out of someone's mouth? Well, I don't believe a fair and loving God would do that. I don't believe that a fair and loving God could send anyone to hell. That wouldn't be according to his character. I don't believe that a fair and loving God would provide only one way to salvation. That sure wouldn't be very fair and loving. I don't believe that a fair and loving God would allow me to suffer, or would allow my marriage to crumble, or would allow my kids to hurt, or would allow me not to have all that I feel entitled to have in my life. We must, as Christians, recognize the arrogance of that claim. It's as if we're claiming that our moral character is of a higher quality than God's, when in reality our moral character is a much lower quality than God's. We're so fallen that we can only see the truth as we cling tightly to his word. This is what the chief leaders and the religious leaders are missing. They're setting themselves up against the very Son of God, and they're telling him, you're not going to tell us what is right and moral. We're going to judge you. The second mark of opposition to the gospel is manipulation of the truth. We see here the chief priests, they are looking for witnesses to give false testimony. Matthew tells us so, that the chief priests and the whole council, they kept trying to obtain a false witness and testimony against Jesus that they might be able to put him to death. They were unable to find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two did come forward who said, this man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. The chief priests are looking for a witness to give a false testimony against the Son of God. Anytime your case would depend upon a false witness and lies, you should know that you are not acting in a moral, godly way, right? If you're ever defending something in your life, whether it's a political stance, whether you're arguing with your wife and you're trying to make your point known, and your point depends on the basis of a lie, you need to know that perhaps you're not on the right side where you need to be, right? If you ever find that you're doing something where you have to lie to your spouse about it, chances are likely you should not be doing that. This past week, I was talking with Frank here this past week, and I told him I no longer lie to my wife when I buy a fountain pen. It's just easier to tell her, right? Because what you don't want is her to find a receipt in the car. What you don't want is her to think you're not buying things, and then she sees it, right? If you're ever doing anything where you have to lie about it, well, I have to lie about who you're texting on your phone, or where you're going, or where you're at, or what you're doing, or what you're buying. If that's the relationship that you have with your spouse, whether it's your husband or wife, you need to know that perhaps you are on the wrong side of that argument, that you need to be living in such a transparent way that there's no need to lie to your spouse. The chief priest at this moment, they're interested only in lies because they're no longer concerning themselves with what is true. They are concerned about conviction by any means necessary. Even those false witnesses who came forward, Matthew tells us they weren't even able to keep their story straight to the point where they were even believable. Many false witnesses came forward, but their stories were inconsistent. Their stories weren't believable. They weren't enough to try a man. Finally, a couple men come forward who states that Jesus is going to destroy the temple of God in Jerusalem and restore it even in 3 days. But we know that even this is a lie of what Jesus actually said. It's not a truthful summary of what Jesus said. In John 2:19, Jesus says this, "If you destroy this temple, I will again raise it in 3 days." But you know, if you're reading through John, Jesus is not speaking about the temple in Jerusalem. He's speaking about his body. What Jesus actually said was, look, you're going to kill me, you're going to arrest me, you're going to crucify me, and my body is the temple of God, and you need to know that after it happens, in 3 days, I'm going to rise again. It was this explanation that Jesus is giving to the crowds to let them know, look, whatever you decide to do, don't think that you're disrupting my will or the will of God, because I know all about it. It's going to take place just as God ordained it to take place. Opposition to Christ is often built upon lies. We're told in Scripture that, how do we know truth? Well, the Word of God is truth. John chapter 8 tells us, by this they will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. And if you ever heard anyone quote that verse and say something, well, just tell the truth, for the truth will set you free. There's a very specific type of truth that John is saying here. He's not saying that, well, if you've told this little white lie, go and tell the truth, and that truth will set you free. Even though it's a good thing to do, to tell the truth, to confess sins, right? Like we tell our little five-year-old girl every now and then, we'll ask her a question. Typically, by the way, as parents, when we ask our little child a question, we already know the answer. Hey, Adrian, were you dragging brother across the front room by his arm? Typically, we know the answer to that before we ask, right? Like we've seen her do that. And if she looked at us and said, no, wasn't me. It must have been some other little five-year-old girl that looked just like me. We look at her again. We say, Adrian, don't you want to tell us the truth right now? And what that really means is tell us the truth or get in bigger trouble than you're already going to get into. Like, we know that telling the truth is a good thing for all Christians to do. But John, in John 8, is speaking not just of any truth, but of the ultimate truth about Christ. The truth that sets us free is the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel that frees us from a life of fallenness, a life of sin. And we have to understand that any other truth is not really truth but a lie. It will not only set you free, but will actually lead to death. Any truth that is not found in the gospel, any truth that opposes the biblical message, regardless of how rational or appealing that it sounds, it's not really truth, but a lie. And many times, opposition to the gospel, it's not that they're not speaking any truth. They're speaking their own distorted, deformed set of truths that attempt to lead away from the gospel. But it's a lie. The greatest lie that is presented by those opposed to the gospel today is simply this. You do not have to go through Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Now, it can be worded in different ways. Something along the lines of, well, it doesn't really matter that you love Jesus, that you just come to church and say the sinner's prayer. That's what really matters. That's really a way of saying the same thing. You don't really have to submit to Jesus or give him every aspect of your life. He knows that you love him a little bit and that'll be enough. The lie of, well, you certainly don't have to worship him. You don't have to come to church and worship God, right? Have you ever heard anyone say that? You don't have to go to church in order to get to heaven. But guys, there's some truth there. By the way, our salvation is not dependent upon our work, obedience, attending church, right? God is not up in heaven with a little Sunday school or worship attendance book that he is going to mail into Lifeway at the end of the year, right? He's not looking at that saying, well, Joe was here 5 out of 6 Sundays. That's pretty good. Allison, not so much. She was only here half the time. And so when someone says that, what they're really saying, what they're really saying is, it's okay that I'm not coming to church. It's all right. God's going to love me anyway. I'm still going to get to heaven because, after all, church is not a necessity for worship. But the point they're making is this lie that worshiping God is not important. It's not important that we gather together, that we worship God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's not part of what taking up your cross and following Jesus truly is about. That it doesn't really matter that if you're in worship attendance or not, because you can love Jesus at home. You can love Jesus and not do what Jesus commands you to do. That's the lie that is being propagated, and it is not a lie which leads to life. I've heard anyone say there's one way among many, right? How would Christianity have the stake to eternal life? It may work for you and your middle-class Bible Belt American Christianity, but how about those who are Buddhist or those that are Muslim or those from another culture? When you get to heaven, or even if there is a heaven, what will get you to heaven is your own moral righteousness or good behavior. See, all these are lies that perpetrate the same truth that Jesus Christ is not the only way to salvation. This lie, what makes it such an awful, horrendous lie, is it takes and it denies the very goodness of Christ, and it bestows upon the goodness of man. It takes the goodness away from Christ and bestows the goodness upon you. And it's such a believable lie that it's deceived many individuals, both inside the church and outside of the church. Because here's the truth, beloved. We want to believe we're good moral creatures. We want to believe that we're not really that bad, that there are awful, worse, more corrupt and fallen people out there than we are, and that if anybody deserves to be saved, certainly it is us. We want to believe that salvation is just a very small thing given to us by God because we're being rewarded because we're pretty good people, right? That somehow we've received salvation because we've never went out and killed anyone. We've never committed any major crimes. Our life is a pretty good moral life. We help those who are hurting. We come to church. We say our prayers. We do all these things. Of course, God will reward us with salvation. It's the fallen, the lost world out there, right? It's that gutter world out there marred by sin. They're the ones when they're saved. Now, that's a big deal. The Bible tells us just the opposite. Romans chapter 3 tells us there's no one righteous, no, not one. Paul says that his righteousness, Paul's righteousness, Pharisee Paul's righteousness, says that my righteousness is like filthy rags before you. He also says, what a wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death? Even in Amazing Grace, we sing the hymn, what a wretched individual that we are. There's this understanding. We are not good people apart from the gospel. Anything else is a lie that leads us to hell. And it does not matter if our life is as sinful as it could be, or if our life is as close to righteousness as we can possibly dig up with inside us. Man, we try really, really hard to be righteous. We try really, really hard to be good. Guess what? That life still leads to hell. The third mark of opposition is self-righteousness. It kind of goes hand in hand with the last point. But we must not miss the smug and arrogant manner by which Jesus is tried. The high priest adjuring Jesus by the name of the living God, right? I command you in the name of God, tell us whether you are the Christ. The sinful, corrupt high priest declaring Jesus Christ to be the blasphemous one. In a way, we must feel a little bit sorry for the religious leaders, right? I almost feel sorry for the religious leaders here in the same sense that I feel sorry for my daughter when she's demanding something from Allison, okay? And I'm going to tell you why. Because every now and then I'll have a 5-year-old little girl that'll turn to Allison or turn to my wife and she'll say something like, Mommy, get me a pudding, right? And it's this very demanding voice. And oftentimes, since I have to use Allison as an example, because many times I'm just like, okay, pudding, yeah, who doesn't like pudding for supper? But Allison will turn to Adrian and say, honey, no, you have to eat your supper first. And then she'll get a little louder and she'll say, but Mommy, I want pudding now. And I find myself kind of looking at this situation, looking in, and I'm thinking, oh, Adrian, please stop while you're ahead, dear. This is not going to end well for you. Like, as a dad, you want to holler out and say, Adrian, turn back now. I don't know if you understand the road that you are going down, but it is going to end with you in tears. It is going to end with you in trouble, because the truth of the matter is my 5-year-old little girl has no authority to demand anything from her mom. All right, there's absolutely no truth there. She does not get to demand that either myself or my wife get to do absolutely anything from her. And if she does not approach it from that humble understanding, it's going to end very bad for her. I see these religious leaders in much the very same way, right? They're making demands of Jesus Christ, God's Son. They're setting themselves up as, I am the moral authority of you. And as readers, we approach this passage and we need to be saying, chief leaders, Pharisees, slow your roll. Slow down just a little bit, turn around, because this is not going to end well for you. They have so deceived themselves into thinking that they are righteous servants of God, and really, they are rejecting and they are placing God Himself on trial. One of the most prevalent sins in Christianity or the Christian world today is the sin of self-righteousness, because it affects not only those outside of the church, but it is prevalent among us inside the church as well. There's a temptation for us to lose sight of the gospel and become very self-righteous. Because the longer we walk with Christ, we begin to turn away from sins. The really bad stuff, right? The really bad things we did before our salvation. Most of us, the longer that we've walked with Jesus, we've turned away from those sins. We don't talk the way that we used to talk. We don't drink the things we used to drink. We don't go the places we used to go. We don't say in anger the things that we used to say. We can sub in any sin that used to be very prevalent in our lives here. And as we turn away from those sins, and as we're growing in righteousness, and we say, hey, I went to church 5 out of the last 6 Sundays. Look at me. Or we find that we're praying more in public and we're learning more about God's word. Here's what happens. Satan doesn't just give up. Right, he doesn't just step back and say, oh, that person's church now, let's leave him alone. It's not how he works. As a matter of fact, he changes gears on us oftentimes. All right, he's no longer tempting us with the horrible sins. Right, he's not trying to tempt us into falling into adultery or pornography or whatever else the case is. But what he does is he sits on our shoulder, got a little imaginary Satan here, and he whispers this in our ear, man, you sure are a good person. Man, you've done an awful lot of good here, right? Like just look at who you were and who you are now. Man, look at all that you know about the Bible now that you didn't know 10 years ago. Look at all the sins that you have given up and who you are now as a person. And there becomes this little destructive, self-righteous lie that is whispered in our ear to where we begin to pat ourselves on the back and say, you know what? Yeah, you're right. I'm a pretty good guy. I've done some pretty good things in my life. I don't talk the way my friends talk. Look at me, I'm better than them. Look at me, I'm more righteous than them. And we find that we become very, very sinful and very self-righteous. We're reminded of the passage in the Bible, the Pharisee praying before praying to God beside the sinner, right? And the sinner goes to pray before God and he says, God, forgive me for what a wretched, horrible man that I am. I'm a sinner, and he understands that, and he's repentant. And the Pharisee goes up to pray before God and he lifts his eyes to the heavens and he says, you know what, God? Hey, thanks for not making me like that one right there, right? Thanks that I'm not like him. Thanks that I've not committed those sins. Thanks that my life don't look like that. Thank you that I'm in church and I can dress in my church clothes. Thank you that I know how to pray. Thank you that I know your word. Thank you that I know all of the narratives and all of the scripture and I can recite your word on a moment's notice. And the reality of that parable told by Jesus is that man is the one who's lost. That man is the one who's dying and going to hell because he's not understanding. It's not about self-righteousness or goodness or what he's done. It's about repentance and coming to God in sin. Every time we gather together, we should be in awe that a sinner such as us, right? A sinner such as you, a sinner such as me, that we could be loved by an infinite, holy God. And that should never change whether we have been in church for a week or whether we have been in church for the last 30 years. When we gather together, we need to know we are not gathering together as those who are righteous in the eyes of a church. Oh, we're deacons. We teach Sunday school. I'm the pastor. Or I help out at VBS or Awanas. We need to know that we are sinners gathering together into the presence of Christ. And we do not deserve the bounty of God's love. The flippant worship of some of us is downright sinful. It really is. Guys, it bothers me. It hurts my heart to think sometimes of the flippant way which we worship God. Right? We come to God and we sing songs, and although our lips are moving, we're looking down at our phone and checking our text messages or our emails, or we're balancing a checkbook, or we're thinking to ourselves, man, I hope I can get to Cracker Barrel before the crowds get there, or we're thinking to ourselves, man, work is going to be hectic next week, and we don't realize it, the flippant way in which we're worshiping God. Or the pastor's preaching, we think, man, he's just going on and on. When's he going to close up? And when's he going to pray? And I need it to be over, and I've got all these things that I need to do. Look, let me make something abundantly clear. Let's take the quality of music and the quality of the sermon off the table this morning, right? Let's assume even for a moment that standing up here every Sunday, I am the worst pastor ever to stand up and preach any type of sermon to you. Right, and you leave and say, oh man, he's a horrible, horrible preacher and he never gets anything right. Hey, let's agree for the sake of agreement here this morning. We come to church not because the music is great and not because, oh, your pastor can preach the paint off the walls. You come to church to come together and be confronted with the word of the living God. That is it. That is why we come to church. We're not come because, man, I think Joe's a really good pastor. I think Barb is a really good music leader. Or I think anything else. Or I come to see my friends. We come together week in and week out to be confronted with the word of the living God. The living and active word of God. All right, sharp enough to pierce our souls, to convict our hearts, to convict our souls. The important part of any sermon that is preached is the word of God that is being read. How dare we take that for granted? How dare we would flippantly approach that or say something like this. Man, I hope everybody else heard that sermon preached this morning. Man, I hope God really, man, that person that sits next to me, they really needed to hear that word. They really needed to hear that revival. Oh, I hope it reaches them. Look, if you've ever said that, ever, if you've ever said somebody needs to hear that message, I'm glad it was preached. Guess what? You're the one that needs to hear it because you are falling into the trap of self-righteous sin. So we all need to hear the word of God every single time. Final mark of opposition is a rejection of Jesus as Lord. The chief priest had one thing right here. Blasphemy is a horrendous sin that should be taken very, very serious. Right? They recognized, by the way, that Jesus, throughout this trial in life and ministry, is claiming to be God. They're not saying, well, he never really came out and said, I'm God. He never really wore a t-shirt that said, hey, I'm God, worship me. They recognize that throughout his ministry, the forgiving of sins, the healing, the doing things on the Sabbath, even as he stands before the trial and they adjure him by the name of the living God, tell us whether you're the Son of God. And he says, you've said it yourself. You'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. They recognize, look, this guy is claiming to be God himself. Not somehow underneath God, not somehow the first of God's created things. They recognize this is blasphemy because he is claiming to be God himself. He is bestowing deity upon himself. And the only thing that would make them wrong in this situation is if Jesus is correct in telling the truth. And if that's the case, how awful their response becomes. Right? They sentence him to death. They spit in his face and mock the creator of the universe. Those who have rejected the message of Christ do a very similar thing. The only reason those in the world who are living lives rejecting the truth of the gospel, the only thing that makes them wrong, by the way, the only thing that makes it sin, by the way, is if somehow they're wrong. Right, if they live a life in opposition to the gospel and all that the gospel commands and teaches, only to find as their life draws to an end that they were wrong. That when this life comes to a close and they shut their eyes and they breathe their last breath and they find themselves standing before the judgment seat of God, what a sad and awful mistake all of a sudden that becomes. If we relativize the gospel to where we say, well, we can't preach the same gospel that was in the Bible for 2,000 years, we have to preach a new gospel, one that culture would accept. If we ever want to reach those in the culture anyway, that is fine and dandy. And guess what? It may grow our churches. And if we become as much like the world as we can possibly be like the world, we may find that people come in. And the only way that becomes a bad thing is if at the end of our days, when we stand before the judgment seat of God, we find out we're wrong. Then it becomes an awful, horrible, sinful mistake. Maybe you've been living self-righteous life, convinced that you don't really need religion or the church or the gospel to be the defining aspect of your life. Maybe you've said, well, I've always been to church. I consider myself a Christian, but this Bible, it doesn't really define my life. There's a lot in it that, man, I'm just not sure that I would accept at face value. There's a lot in it that I'm not just sure that I would boldly proclaim that God is a fair or a just God, and the things that happen and the punishment that happened upon sinners in the gospel, man, sometimes he seems awful harsh. I think if I was God, I would just do things just a little bit differently.
you in your marriage find that the gospel is not the center, you go to work and you find that your goal is to make money more than it is to be a Christian influence, a representative of the cross that you bear at work, or you raise your kids and your only concern is getting them to be quiet and obey you right now, and it is not to display the love of Christ even as you raise your family, you're going to do things your way. Let me ask you this question. What happens if you're wrong? What happens if you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, God, I know that I took worship flippantly. I know. I heard the same songs. Man, we sang them twice a month. I had them memorized. I was moving my lips. Or I know that, you know, when the pastor was preaching a sermon that I dazed off and I thought about what I was going to eat afterwards. But you got to understand, God, the pastor that you sent us, he just wasn't very good and his sermons were too long and he told too many stories about his daughter. You got to understand that. What happens when we stand before the judgment seat of God to find out that we're wrong, that the person that we were persecuting, the person that we were ignoring wasn't a pastor, it wasn't a song leader, it wasn't even ourselves, but rather it was the living, the holy, and the true God. I'll conclude by saying this because, again, I don't want us just to see sin here. I really want us to close by seeing the truth of the gospel. And I want to make 3 points very quickly. The first point is this. We see the lining of the gospel as we see Jesus as the true temple. Right, it's true that Jesus stated, you destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days. He didn't say he was going to tear down a temple and rebuild it with his hands in 3 days. But what he was saying is, look, I am the true temple. We worship God, not in a building, by the way. We come together here every week in these four walls and these cushioned pews. And we preach and we worship and we sing. But you know what? We're not coming together in a building to worship God. But we come together in the presence of Jesus Christ himself to worship, because he is the true temple. Right? He is the true place that we gather together and we come together with one heart and one soul and we worship God with all that we are. Second point, we must see and recognize Jesus as the Son of God. It must be this. He can't be part of our life. All right, he can't be a small portion. He can't be this big religious thing, this created being by God that knows more and is wise than us. We must see Jesus as the Son of God himself, because it is only when we recognize this claim and him as the Son, because if he is Son, then he is also Lord. Right? If he is Son, then he has the authority to tell us how to live our life, and he has the authority to demand worship from us. And final, most important, we must see Jesus as the judge of the earth. Two things. Jesus came to this earth and will punish sinners for their sin. What a horrible account that we're reading, right? Religious leaders persecuting and crucifying Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. Know this. The unjust treatment, the punishment that he took, the painful torture and mocking and with individuals spitting in his face that he endured, he did it for them. He endures this pain and this death because sin has to be judged. And it's being judged through him. The wrath of God will be poured out on him that they might be saved. And if they might be saved, so might you. We're no better than they are. We're no better than the religious leaders who crucified, mocked, and hurt Jesus. How many times have we mocked Jesus? Either through our words or through our actions. How many times have we approached God in an unworthy manner? How many times have we approached worship really not giving or truly giving our all? How many times have we really questioned the authority of Christ in our lives? We've done the same thing. Know this and take encouragement. Jesus endures this pain and this torture and this torment for you, that you might be sent or saved. We're going to close this morning with an opportunity to do just that. If you've sat there and you said, you know, I've always came to church in a very self-righteous way. I've always assumed that, man, I'm a pretty good person. Church is lucky to have me. God's lucky to save me. I want you to repent and be saved this morning. If you're sitting there and you say, you know, I've always heard about Jesus. I've grown up in church, but I've never really accepted him as Lord and Savior in my life. I want you to do so this morning. Come to Jesus and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We thank you for this day that you have given us, that you have blessed us with, God. We thank you for the truth that is found and contained in your word, God. May we never approach worship in a flippant way, God. May we take serious the opportunities that we have to come into your presence and to worship you, God. May it be about nothing else. And not be about the sermon or the songs, Father, or the Sunday school class or our friends or that person who's hurt our feelings, God. When we come together, let it be about you and you alone, God, worshiping you, exalting you, God, for all that you have done for us. We know that you are the Son of God. Allow us to make you Lord of our lives. It's in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray. Amen.
Please stand.